Okay, we are in Job 28, and let me give you a brief kind of overview of Job 28. Job 28, 1 through 11, shows man's brilliance, particularly as it's displayed in mining. And we'll see that unfold in just a moment. A man's brilliance as displayed in mining. But while man knows the place for silver and gold, where is the place for wisdom? Now, in a certain sense, that question is reiterated in verses 20 through 22. Again, where is the place for wisdom? So the Bible is building up an anticipation here, and we will finally be told that God knows the way. Now, for those of you who are members here, you know that Sunday morning I just kind of did an overview of the chapter. For those who aren't, I imagine that is online now and that you can listen to it. But there are a lot of things you can't get into in that short time that we want to try. Some of them we want to try to cover tonight. First question is, who wrote this? Did Job write this? One of the writers I was looking at said that this is a misplaced speech of Elihu. Elihu's words are 32 through 37, and he said this really should be in Elihu's words. It's amazing to me that a commentator writing 2,000 years this side of Christ can talk about a book whose origin may have been that far on the other side of Christ, and he can figure out better where these parts of the book are placed than the original author knew. It's just amazing to me. And he acknowledged in writing that nobody else had ever suggested that before. I want to tell you, I kind of lean to the fact that these are not Job's words. Job 27 opens with being ascribed to Job. Job 29, it tells us that Job spoke. I kind of tend to take this is the inspired author. Now, I could be wrong and it could be subject to change. And you'll find several that mention different possibilities. But one of the reasons I think that is because after this statement about where wisdom is found, you go back in Job 29, and he's talking about his past glory, but in Job 30, he's talking about his present misery. And so to me, I'm not so sure that if this is Job, he doesn't sustain this high point. And if he does know all of these things, then there wouldn't be as much reason for the speeches at the end in Job 38 through 41, because he'd already come to some of these understandings. I think this is the inspired writer's opinion on all that has gone on to this point. And I'm not going to dwell on it nor make a big deal about it. But let's look at the text. Verses 1 through 11. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rocks. Man puts an end to darkness. To the furthest limit, he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are as the source, are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beast have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand to the flint. He overthrows mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden, he brings out to the light. This picture, first of all, it's unique in the Bible. You don't find another description of mining like this in Scripture. There are references to the fact that it goes on, but nothing like a lengthy description. And this is one of the few passages that seem to really focus on man's brilliance, on man's bravery, that leads to the discovery of these things. And silver, gold, iron, copper. Who discovered these things in the earth, and who figured out good ways to use them? I don't know the answer to that. I do know that work in iron occurs very early in human history. There is a statement in Genesis 4 in verse 22 about Tubal-Cain, who was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. It's Genesis 4 in verse 22. So work in iron is something that goes back very early in human history. So it wasn't as if these things were never discovered, never found until much later. They were found very early. But in order to get to where these things are, it took great bravery and much know-how. But silver, gold, iron, and copper are the four metals mentioned here in verse 2. There is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 9, which tells us that the land where Israel was going is a land where you will not lack anything. It is a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you will dig copper. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 9. And now the text is, there is a mine for silver, a place they refine gold, iron's taken from the dust, and copper is smelted from rock. But in order to show man's brilliance through this, first of all, he goes to the farthest limit. He puts an end to darkness. Now, I was interested in this fact that there have been, that there are records, there are ancient records of miners using some kind of light on their helmets from around the time of Christ to before the time of Christ. How did they do that? How did they, what kind of battery did they use? I bet they used one of those, what's the bunny?
Energizer.
Energizer. That's probably the one that keeps going. But they, I don't know how they did those kind of things. But that's the point. Man's brilliance in doing these, that he can boldly go where no one has ever gone, in these caves and dark places, and search out these places in rock and in gloom and deep shadow. Now, in verse 3, you have those words, gloom and deep shadow. And the two Hebrew words that are behind this are used together in 3, 5, and 6, and 10, verses 21 and 22. And they reference death and Sheol. That Sheol is a land characterized by this kind of gloom and deep shadow. Man is going to the furthest limits of human existence. This is one statement that I ran across, that man descends into the depths of the earth where the boundary between the land of the living and the land of death is easily crossed. And they're reaching the limits of how far a person can go. And he is searching in the darkest of environments, looking to find something. And in verse 4, they have to cut a shaft in the rock in places that are forgotten by foot, and they hang and swing to and fro far from men. A sidelight where it says far from foot. I can remember a person that told me he was into cave exploring, which is not something that I would deem safe. But he said that one time, and I forget the basis on which he knew this, that he said he was pretty confident that where he and his friend went, that no one had walked for about 1,000 years. Now, I don't know, don't ask me to defend that, because I can't, because I don't know anything about it. But he had some signs of that. And they're going places in bringing forth these metals that are long forgotten by human feet, and they are exposing themselves to danger. I can't imagine what it would be like to hang in a cave and to have the drop be hundreds or maybe 1,000 feet below, and that rope being the only link between you and life. But in order to do this, it took either a slave or a prisoner of war or somebody with great bravery. Great bravery. And there have been people like that, that were confident enough in what they would find that they did it. And the earth above, as verse 5 says, produces food. Psalm 104, verse 14, makes a very similar statement to that. Now, we know even the work of a farmer takes much effort to get the earth to produce food. And yet, when the earth above produces food, there is a whole world underneath it. And this is what verse 5 states. Verses 3 through 5 talk more about the dangers of this work and the methods of this work, while verse 6 talks about some of the jewels that they will bring forth. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. And yet these places where men are going, seeking for these precious metals, are something that no bird of prey in verse 7 knows. And one thing about birds of prey and falcons is they have incredible eyesight. Incredible eyesight to look at something. And when they swoop down, and there's a reference to this at places in the book, when they swoop down, I've read things that said it can be around 200 miles per hour. But these birds of prey, they don't see what men see. Nor do the strongest and proudest of beasts, even the lion, which can rip and tear and strike terror in our hearts, it doesn't see. Now, there's a point to these beasts being mentioned, the birds of prey and the lions. You remember when Ezekiel gives a vision of the four living creatures. When he gives that vision of the four living creatures in Ezekiel 1:14 and 10:14, each of those creatures have four faces. And one of those four faces is the face of an eagle, and another of the faces is the face of a lion. In Revelation 7, you have four living creatures. It's not each creature having four faces, as in Ezekiel. But in Revelation 4, you have four living creatures, and one of them is a lion, and one of them is an eagle. What I'm trying to suggest, the writer's intentionally picking out the most noble, the most majestic, the most awe-inspiring of creatures and saying, they don't see what man sees. They don't see what he sees. They have never trodden where man is going in order to obtain these materials. This is really a powerful statement about the unique place that man plays in God's creation and the unique ability we have to use earth's resources for man's good and our glory. For man's good and glory. God's glory, excuse me. Verse 9, he puts his hand to the flint. Now let me ask you all a question. Seriously, asking a question. I have heard flint described, one writer, and I could not go back and find which source this was, described flint as the hardest of rock. Do any of you know if that is the case? I know it's obviously used in ways to show it is hard, but is it the hardest, or does anyone know?
It was used for making spearheads and knives.
Okay, so it would have been used for weapons, and therefore it suggests something of its hardness. Now, one of the things I really want to stress here with verses 9 through 11, and I mentioned a little of this in the sermon on Sunday morning, but I want you to notice how the things here that are said of man could be things that are said of God in a certain way. For example, he puts his hand on the flint. Now, this word flint that's used here in 28 verse 9, this word flint is used in a few places to talk about in Deuteronomy 8:15 and in Psalm 114 verse 8 about God bringing water out of the flint. And that's talking about Israel's journey through the wilderness where God brought water out of the rock. And in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 13, the Bible speaks about God bringing oil out of the flint. So what I'm trying to suggest is that sometimes this word is used, and it's only used two other places in the whole Old Testament. One other place besides this in Job 28:9. It refers to God's ability to bring surprising blessings out of something extremely hard.
whether it refers to bringing water out of a rock or oil out of a rock. It talks about incredible things that God has done, but here man puts his hand to the flint, and the Bible says in verse 9, he overturns mountains. Now, this particular word, overturns and mountains, are used in 9:5 to speak of what God does. God, in his anger, overturns mountains. Here, man puts his hand to the flint. He overturns mountains. He overturns mountains. And this word is used for God overturning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, verse 25. But here, it is man who is overturning mountains. And in verse 10, it says he hews out channels. Now, this word hews out, forgive me for being all over the board, but the word hews out or splits is used for God dividing the sea at the Exodus in Psalm 78 and verse 13. In 78 verse 13. And for God splitting the rocks to bring water out of them. He does this with Samson in Judges 15, verse 19. He does this with Israel in Psalm 78 and verse 15. So just as God splits open the rocks and brings water, just as God divides the sea and lets Israel cross on dry land, man is making a channel. He is splitting a channel through the rocks. And as he does, trying to get to these precious metals, his eye sees everything that is precious. Now that's the way God's going to be described later. His eye will see everything in verse 24. And in verse 11, he dams up the streams from flowing. And what is hidden, he brings out of the rock. Man brings forth in verse 11, what is hidden. And God does that in 12 and in verse 22. 12, verse 22. It is God who brings hidden things to life. Now, you know I want to be cautious. My purpose is not to make us all feel great about ourselves and how we can accomplish anything. By the way, and I particularly address this to those guys who are younger, you know one of the biggest lies that we're always told? You can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. Okay? That was true, I'd still be playing professional baseball, even tonight. But I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad I'm here. But you can't be whatever you want to be. But by God's mercy and grace, you can accomplish great things, particularly if you love Him and you respect Him and you turn away from evil. But right now, the focus is on what man can do. Now, I can remember the first time that I heard someone talk about landing a man on Mars. And I thought, that'll never happen. I don't know if it will or not. I don't know if it will. But even if it does, still, the ultimate pursuit of wisdom doesn't come from technology, but it comes from God. It's going to come from God. That is the ultimate pursuit of something that can bring meaning. It's not going to make people's life any more meaningful if we do step foot on Mars. Now,
Do you have a question about anything in the text or a comment? Is all this working well? No. Okay. Thank you. But does anyone have a question? Okay, Ray?
Not a question so much, just an observation. To me, it's interesting. It talks about the lengths to which man goes to find precious wealth, earthly wealth. But how many men are willing to look for God that way?
I know. Some people say there's no implied rebuke in this. There's just an observation. I can't help but say there's some kind of implied rebuke, that we will search for these kind of things with a greater intensity than we would ever seek for God. And I think that's a good point. And we don't want to forget that point as we go along. Gary?
I can't help but think that, kind of like the men back in the days of Babylon when they were building the Tower of Babel, and how you were just commenting on the great strides and efforts and accomplishments that man has made. And I think man is never going to be satisfied with what he's done or what he's doing. He's always going to want to try to do more, even to the point of trying to be our own God.
Yes, yes.
God's not going to pay for
that. You know, in that case, in the Tower of Babel that Gary mentions, the Tower of Babel, man says, let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. Can you tell me the names of any of the people working on the Tower of Babel? You can't, because they're not recorded. But we want to do something memorable that will forever leave our name etched in history, that all who come after us will know of our accomplishments, but people are going to forget us. They're going to forget who we are. They're going to forget what we've done. And even our great-grandchildren, if we're able to have any, will probably never be able to quote anything that we've said or done. With extended life, it may be possible, but probably not. And so, just something that is something to remember. John?
I think the three friends have claimed, in essence, to have found wisdom about Job's, the answer to Job's predicament.
Yeah.
You know, they claim that tradition explains what's happening. They claim that observation would explain. They claim that their personal experience would answer this. Mm-hmm. And those are all, I think, claims without saying it exactly, that we have that wisdom. I think that's what they're saying. To me, maybe a part of this is that Job is building the case that, no, you don't have wisdom. You can't find it, even though you might search for it.
Yes. If this is Job speaking, he's responding to the friends. If it is the inspired author speaking, he's responding to Job and the friends. But either way, the friends are definitely included here. And the friends have made, I will say this, the friends have made more of a claim to wisdom, where Job is often claimed, I don't know what's going on. You know, he's mystified by it all.
They're confident,
yes. You're right. They are confident. But in verses 12 through 19, and like I said, it's hard to know what to do with 20 through 22, but I think in a lot of ways, 20 through 22 just drives home what's been stated there, particularly in 28, 12 through 14. So let's read it all together. Where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears, we've heard a report of it. You notice the similarity between verse 12 and verse 20. Let me first of all point out something else. There is a clear connection. There's a clear connection here between verse 12 and verse 1. Verse 12 and verse 1. (clears throat) 28:1 says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. The word place in verse 1 is the same word used in verse 12. That's easy enough to see. It's the same word. But the word that's translated mine in verse 1 and the word that's translated found in verse 12 are from the same root, from the same Hebrew root word, and they sound alike. So verse 12 is, it seems like, an intentional crafting of the language of verse 1, where we know the place for gold and the mine for silver, but the place for understanding can't be found. And where wisdom is cannot be found. So it intentionally picks up this idea. It contrasts. Silver, gold, copper, and iron are not easy to find. We've seen the description of how difficult they are to extract from the earth. But they're easier to find than wisdom is, comparatively. Wisdom, true wisdom, where is its place? Where is the place it can be found? And you also notice the terms wisdom and understanding are used in parallelism. In verse 13, man does not know its value. Now the Septuagint, the Greek translation, has man does not know its value. Its way. And some have argued for that translation because they said the question is, where can it be found? Where is the place? And then it's answering, we don't know its way. Of course, later we're going to see that its value is great too. So you could argue for either. But man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living, and the deep says it's not in me. He goes from the land of the living to the deep, to the sea, where people cannot live. And none of these places are the places where wisdom can be found. It can't be discovered. It can't be found. There's not a geographical location on earth, whether the top of Everest or whether the depth of the ocean, that can provide the answer. And if we did find it, could we ever have enough to purchase it? This is, I think, the longest list of metals and gems and precious jewelry in the Bible since we've had the high priest breastpiece in the latter part of Exodus. And he mentions all of these types. He uses five different words in this chapter for gold. Five different Hebrew words for gold. And some of the words that are used are very difficult to be precise about because they're only used once or twice. But I think we all get the idea, without being that precise in defining what these metals are, we all get the idea that the most precious of jewels cannot equal wisdom. And Proverbs shows that several times, that Proverbs emphasizes that the value of wisdom is far above pearls. Matter of fact, the word that's used in verse 18, coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. The acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. That word is used in Proverbs 3:15 and 8:11 to talk about the value of wisdom over this particular precious item. It is also used in another well-known passage, Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a worthy woman or a virtuous woman? Her price is far above pearls, rubies, or whatever your translation has. But it's the same word, same Hebrew word used here. Wisdom is more valuable than that. Do we realize that, first of all? You know, Ray said there's some implied criticism here that we can pursue things that will make us rich. And you think about even the history of our country, how when gold is found at Sutter's Mill in California, when the news gets out, some leave everything and go there to find wealth, to find riches. And do we understand that wisdom is more precious than any of that? Do we really understand that? Hey, if we really understand that, are we going to spend more time with a drama that's on TV for just a short time that is always, it's going to be forgotten and not going to reveal anything new about human experience? Or are we going to spend more time with Scripture, letting it shape our ideas, letting it change our thinking, letting it become the foundation of who we are? First of all, we all need to concentrate that. And more than what's going on in the world right now, in the news, in the sports, in the weather, more important are these eternal truths revealed in Scripture. And it is interesting that some of these items are connected even with the Garden of Eden. For example, you know, gold is mentioned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, and onyx is mentioned in Genesis 2 in verse 12. And it's interesting that here they are mentioned once again, but they cannot equal the value of wisdom. And so he comes back in verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Almost the same kind of language as verse 12. And in verse 21 and 22 sound a lot like verses 13 and 14. Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard a report of it. So it's hidden from the eyes of all living. There are some things that were hidden from the eyes of even the bird with the keenest insight or eyesight in verse 7, and yet man saw them. Man saw those precious metals of verse 10 underneath the earth. He sees everything precious, but these things about wisdom, they're hidden from the eyes of all living. Is it because, as Ray suggested, we may not be looking intensely enough? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. And abandoned death, both these words associated with destruction, they were both used together, or abaddon and sheol were used together in 26 verse 6, Job 26 verse 6. So they've just been used together. And here they said, well, we've heard a report of wisdom. They kind of have a secondhand account of knowledge and wisdom, but they haven't ever seen it, haven't ever talked to it. I find that language interesting. In Psalm 44:1, Israel said, we have heard of your mighty works with our ears. But when they're saying that in Psalm 44:1, they're saying that they've not seen it in their day. And it seems like to me that's kind of what's happening here. That they're saying about wisdom, we've heard it's out there, but we haven't seen the report. I don't remember there was a television show that I never did watch anyway, but a lot of people talked about. But they said the truth is out there somewhere. It was something about space or some new age something.
X-Files, I think.
Oh, X-Files. It's out there somewhere, you know. And that's kind of what they are saying, abandoning death, are saying of wisdom. But is wisdom just out there somewhere, or is it tied to a person? But more I could say, more I have notes of. But what questions do you have on those verses? Micah?
You were making a point earlier with verse 13 about man does not know its value or way. I saw some of those words elsewhere in the chapter. I didn't know if there was, I think it was verse 19, nor can be valued in parable. Verse 16, it cannot be valued. Verse 23, God understands its way. I didn't know if it tied in closer.
I think that the same word is used for way in verse 23 as some versions think is used here. Of course, this was in the, we're talking about that word way was used in the Greek and the word value is used in the Hebrew. I'll have to look back up the ones with value, Micah. But both of those ideas are present.
And then 13, is it the same word for found, nor is it found in the land of the living?
That is the same word for found used in verse 12, yes. That is the same word. Okay. I want you to be thinking about this, and we'll talk about it in just a second. Is wisdom attainable, or is it not attainable? Can we really, really ever achieve wisdom, or can we not? And is wisdom sometimes used in different ways in Scripture to mean different things? We'll talk about that more in just a second. But verse 23, God understands its way, and He knows its place. What is the way to wisdom? What is the place of understanding? There was a place where they refined gold. Where is the place for wisdom? Verse 12, verse 20. Same word for place. God understands its way. He knows its place. Verse 23. He looks to the ends of the earth. God's vision is unlimited. He sees everything under the heavens. Man may see what's precious below the earth, but God sees everything, everything under the whole heavens. He looks the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. In verses 25 and 26, when he imparted weight to the wind. Usually, does wind have much of a weight? But God is described as imparting weight to it, meeting out the waters by measure. He set a limit for the rain, a course for the thunderbolt. These are elements of nature that we may describe as untamable. The wind, the waters, the rain, the thunderbolt. And yet God is carefully measuring them and weighing them as he is the rest of his creation. And somehow even these items reflect his wisdom. And God looks at all he's made. In verse 27, he saw it. Same word used in Genesis 1:31, when he saw it and it was good. He saw it. He declared it. He established it. He searched it out. All these verbs are used. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. One of the things that's interesting here, what do you notice about the word Lord in your versions in verse 28? It's not all capitals. It's not all capitals. It is not the word Yahweh, which was used in Genesis 1 and 2, will be used at the end, was used in 12 verse 9. But this is a Hebrew word, Adonai. It's a Hebrew word. But this is the only time here in 28:28 this word is used in the book. And it is the only time in the Old Testament that God uses this word of himself. Oh, that's fascinating to me. This is a broad word for Lord, which can be used for master, it can be used for a king, it can be used for a higher person, but it is often used of the Lord, the God. But behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now, this brings us back in a lot of ways to the beginning of the book. Because it is to fear God and turn away from evil that is distinguished, fearing God and turning away from evil that is distinguished Job in Job 1:1, in Job 1:8, in Job 2:3. This is the way that Job lived. Now, obviously, there is a sense then in which we can attain wisdom, can't we? I mean, this passage says it. Fear God, keep his commandments. What is the way that we cannot attain wisdom? And let me give you a couple of verses to back this idea up, okay? Look at Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, 23 and 24. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? So while he aspires to be wise, it's remote, it's mysterious. Who can discover it? Look at 8, Ecclesiastes 8, 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which had been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover it. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover it. In what sense is wisdom undiscoverable? And I think that's a word, but I'm not sure. What sense is it undiscoverable? In what sense is it discoverable? Start with the undiscoverable part.
Try to find it on your own.
Okay, that is one thing. It's where you're looking. If you're looking inside yourself, which was a big thing 20, 30 years ago, you know, we all need to look inside ourselves, and we all need to find ourselves, and still some of that language and ideas remain. But it's not going to be within, and it's not going to be, you know, in a group, you know, just everybody pouring out their shared feelings, and somehow truth's going to be determined from the midst of all that. So it's where you look. There's a lot of it. And if you look in the wrong source, you're not going to find it. It's like looking for gold or silver in the wrong source. But another sense, what's another sense in which we cannot discover it?
We can have never know it all.
What's that?
We cannot ever know it all.
Okay, we can't ever know it all. And particularly in the context of wisdom literature, I've mentioned this before in sermons. This has not been a place on the news recently. But I've mentioned before in sermons or just in passing to pray that God opens up a door in North Korea. There's a group that charts persecution of people who have faith in Jesus all over the world. And for the last decade or even more than that, North Korea comes at the top of that list. And why is it that God allows a ruthless dictator to rule over a people and to oppress and persecute those who believe in him? And I know it is part of the human experience that we try to understand that and we try to figure that out. But I don't think we ever will. I don't think we'll ever figure that out. I saw something in the news today. I don't exactly remember even where this had taken place. But some parents, their grandmother was keeping their children for a weekend or something, and the grandmother kills intentionally all four of the grandchildren. Some of you may have seen the story and tell me more about it later. Kills all four of the grandchildren. And I believe the parent was someone that had legally, and I may be wrong on this, but I'm telling you what I think is true. The parent may have been somebody that legally immigrated to America, but he said, the American dream for me is over. It's dead. Well, yes, it would be if you experienced that. I have great sympathy for someone who has experienced something horrific like that. And if you were around someone like that and they said, why did God let this happen? I don't have any idea. I cannot explain it. I cannot understand it. And it mystifies me as much as it mystifies you. Being wise and trying to listen to God doesn't mean we have all the answers as to why everything happens. And I think that's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. In Ecclesiastes 7 and Ecclesiastes 8. And I think that's fitting in the book of Job from the standpoint that Job wants to know why. And I don't think we know why. I just don't think, I don't think we can figure out, I know we can't figure out everything like that. We all know that. We all know that. And when it hits us on such a personal level, and we wrestle with those questions, it is hard. It is hard. But there are some things about wisdom we can know, and we can practice. You know, God said, look at Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. This is God revealing His will to Israel. Starting in verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments. Moses is speaking, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. Or surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near? As is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? God is telling Israel, if you will listen to what I'm saying, the nations will be in awe of your wisdom and understanding. And they will be in awe of this. They will be attracted to you to listen to what God says, to listen to Him, to fear Him, to reverence Him, and to turn away from doing wrong. If we live this way, people will stand in awe. God says of Israel that people will stand in awe of how wise and understanding you are. So, wisdom has been revealed by God. This goes back to what John said about the source. There is, God's revelation is wisdom and insight. This is a passage I didn't write down. Let me see, make sure I've got the reference right. It's Ezra, okay, Ezra 7:25. This is what the king of Persia says when he sends Ezra back, when he writes to send him back. He said, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of God, which is in your hand, he is going back with the book of the law to teach the people the law of God. And he says, that's the wisdom of God in your hand. God's revelation is real wisdom. And going back to Ray's question, are we going to seek God's wisdom with the same intensity, with the same desire that these sought silver and gold and iron? Now, Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 makes a promise that if we do seek it with that kind of intensity, we'll find it. If we seek for her as silver and search for her as gold, then we will discern the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. Wisdom is available and accessible. That does not mean we can answer every question. We should all be humbled in our humility. We should all be humbled by our lack of wisdom, is what I was trying to say. And so we can all be humbled by our lack of being able to word things well, too. That helps to humble us. You know, there are 1,000. If you want to make people feel real unintelligent, real fast, there are 1,300 spoken languages in the world. How many do you speak well? And for some of us, I see Evelyn raising one finger. For some of us, that might be a question. We may have half a finger, you know, that we speak and understand English okay. Let's just say the rulers of the area now known as Turkey from the 6th century AD, how much can you tell me about them? I mean, it's easy. We all know such a little bit. None of us know 1% of all that can be known. So we need to be humble at what we don't know. But what we do need to do is we need to make sure to pour ourselves into this book that we can know. And the God who reveals himself in it, and to see from him wisdom and understanding.
You know, similar to Proverbs 2, Proverbs 8, 17, where wisdom is speaking, says, those who diligently seek me will find me.
Good point.
And I think that's maybe a part of what Job is getting at here, his frustration with God, is that you're the source, and those, he says in 28:28, that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. What you've acknowledged, though he doesn't know God said this, I have feared the Lord. Why don't I have wisdom, understanding about why I'm being persecuted like I am? What's the answer for my suffering? Why, and thus his contention with God.
Yes.
So he could use this chapter as a rebuke of the friend's wisdom, mm-hmm. as well as a continued challenge to God about why haven't you given it to me about my circumstance. But again, to your point, even though we may have wisdom, we may not have all the answers. And Job never seems to get the answer that he was seeking.
He doesn't to the level that he wants. But there is one thing that Job did not have, that all of us have the benefit of, is we are living on this side of the cross. And we can see in Jesus' suffering, we can see God's wisdom being displayed. Does God's wisdom look like what we would expect it to look like? No. I think that's the point. The Jews seek for signs. The Greeks seek for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. That we have this one who's... And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, like silver and gold. Silver and gold, which people pursue with great passion. You've been redeemed, not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. His blood, more precious than silver and gold, redeemed us. I was looking up the words for wisdom, and you've heard the word Sophia. That's one of the words for wisdom in the New Testament, in that family of words. What I remembered, and what it seemed like to me, unless I've missed something, the heaviest concentration. The heaviest concentration of those words for wisdom in the New Testament are in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. That is where the Bible says that God destroys the wisdom of the wise. And it's where God says that the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. There's so many uses of that term, wisdom. And it shows us that God's wisdom and the world's wisdom isn't going to look the same. Because he said, I was trying to win you when I came to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4. Not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And Paul says, we speak wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, but not a wisdom that the rulers of this age understand, or they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. We have a wisdom, but it's not a wisdom the world is looking for nor understands. But one of the things I find interesting in our discussion too is this section, when Paul is kind of wrapping up this section, contrasting God's wisdom versus worldly wisdom, or however we want to characterize it, I think that's a pretty good characteristic. He says, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Now what I just quoted was 1 Corinthians 3:19. Do you recognize that quotation? For it is written, he takes the wise in their craftiness. That is the quotation in the book of Job. And so, what that's telling me is maybe a big point in the book of Job is that God is catching the wise in their craftiness. That's actually a statement in context by Eliphaz. But the book of Job is showing us we're just not going to grasp this. And we certainly don't grasp it without a revelation. We don't grasp it without a revelation. But I'll tell you another passage, and we could go on forever. But I want to bring it to a close, but it uses this word wisdom is Ephesians 3:10. The manifold wisdom of God has been made known in the heavenly places. The cross is the ultimate display of God's power and God's wisdom. And this display of wisdom in the cross attracts Jews and Gentiles and all kinds of people from groups before that were alienated and hostile to one another. The wisdom of the cross attracts them and makes these people that were alienated and hostile one in Christ. So that they're all brothers and sisters, that they're fellow members of the same body, fellow heirs of the same promise, and fellow partakers of God's blessings through the gospel, that God's wisdom might be displayed. We see wisdom in the cross, and we see wisdom in those people who are attracted to the cross, who lose all hostility to one another and become brothers and sisters in the same family of God. More could be said, as you know, from a great chapter like this. And we barely scratched the surface of its greatness. But I hope we have done enough to encourage you to pursue wisdom, pursue understanding, look for it in God and His revelation. Thank you for coming. Boyd, would you want to lead us in prayer as we close?
Oh God in heaven, we are thankful for your precious word. And we're thankful for our study in the book of Job. And even though at times we seem puzzled with the things that are being said and done in that book, we see your wisdom come through in it all. We are thankful, God, for your wisdom. That's what we seek in our own lives. Thank you in your wisdom, that you would send your own son to give his life so that we might live, that we might have the hope of everlasting life. We just know that the world does not see wisdom in things like that. But we thank you, God, that we can be your children, that you love us to the point where you would give your son. And Jesus loves us enough that he would give his own life that we might live, that we might have eternal life. Help us, God, as we read and study in the book of Job. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom as we seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.